Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin in verse 23, read down through verse 29 this morning. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we look into this passage. Our Father in heaven, as we commit this time to you and look into your word, we do ask, Lord, that you would teach us and instruct us and work among us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You look from verse 23 down through verse 29, the focus seems to be Moses. By faith, as we've seen other passages in this chapter begin, the name of the person, by faith, Moses. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, and the focus of all of these verses up to verse 29 seems to be Moses, but even verse 29, when it says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea, Moses is certainly in view. Moses is the one who is leading them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that it was Moses who led them. The people were baptized into or united with Moses in his leadership there as they went through the Red Sea. So Moses makes an appearance in this chapter on faith. We have seen up to this point a focus on the time prior to the flood and Noah himself in verse 7, and then following the flood, the period of the patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, Sarah, Isaac, is mentioned and blesses his sons, and Jacob, of course, is mentioned. And then the last one in verse 22, prior to this passage, is Joseph. All those who came within that period of time lived by faith. And one thing to note in those lives and in the previous part of this chapter is that there are some great things done by faith. There are also some very simple things that are done by faith. There are things that are stated by faith, just words of faith. And then, of course, when you think of someone like Noah and his faith, the great faith that he had to build the ark, and God gave him certainly reward in life, saving of his own household, but then in the presence of God when the Lord took him, we would kind of expect to see Moses following all of those great patriarchs and individuals. But in verse 23, it's not Moses per se, though it says by faith Moses, it is actually his parents. And so we actually have in verse 23 a reference to the parents of Moses. Amram and Jochebed are their names, and their faith, and then Moses' own faith, starting in verse 24. And then in verse 28 and 29, while Moses kept the Passover, and Moses passed through the Red Sea, there are other individuals, and of course the nation in verse 29, who acted in faith. There are some challenges. We'll get to the end of this and see at least some of the challenges that the statements in verse 29 especially presents. But we're talking about the faith of Moses and those during his life who, along with him, came out of Egypt, and eventually entered into the wilderness. not yet into the promised land. So it's the faith of Moses' parents, the faith of Moses himself, and then the faith of Moses, and you could say the Israelites. Although as you think carefully about the Israelites, even what has been said previous to this in the book of Hebrews, this is not to say that all the Israelites in mass exercised faith. In fact, there's indications many of them did not. But the first thing we're confronted with in verse 23 is a circumstance in which Moses is born. If we were to read back in Exodus when he was born, the timing that he was born, this is when Israel had grown in number, grown even to the point where they were threatening the Egyptians in terms of their population. And there was an attempt at population control, first by a secret conspiracy as Pharaoh talked to the midwives, and then what became an open policy of genocide against all the children, against all the males at least, among the Hebrews. You remember what happened? That Pharaoh sought to induce the midwives to kill the children, but then when they refused to do that and obeyed God and obeyed his command that you must not kill, then there was this open policy of every male child was to be cast into the Nile. And Moses' parents were right in the middle of all that. And so when they heard the edict, no doubt it would have been a fearful thing for the whole nation, but when they were expecting and anticipating, and then when the Lord gave them a male child, you realize they had a choice on their hands. Now, what we're told in this verse, in verse 23, is that he was hidden for 3 months, but there's this statement about him, because they saw he was a beautiful child. Now, that might influence us to think that just the basis of, oh, what a beautiful child, we can't kill this child. If it was an ugly child, maybe they would have. I don't think that's the idea at all. Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, Stephen gives a little bit of insight when he says it was at this time that Moses was born and he was lovely, and he adds the words, in the sight of God. Was he a beautiful child? Was he handsome? Well, I think that may indicate that, but certainly God's word recorded this about Moses, and so Stephen says that this child was lovely in the sight of God. God had a plan for this child. God was going to bring Israel out of Egypt with this child leading them. He was the chosen deliverer. He was the chosen instrument in God's plan. And so the parents have this choice to make. And it would become public before too long if they have a baby boy in their household. As the story is told back in Exodus and as it's repeated in the New Testament, you know, we only have scant details here, but if you remember the biblical story, Miriam watched over the child down at the river. They put him in an ark of bulrushes in the reeds, and she watched him there so as to make sure that he was okay. Eventually, the daughter of Pharaoh comes and finds Moses. Miriam quickly intervenes and says, I know someone who can take care of him. And of course, we know the story that she was able to take Moses back to Jochebed and under the care of Jochebed for a period of time until he was weaned and could go to the palace where Pharaoh's daughter was. But what was it that kept them from acting according to this edict of a very powerful king? What kept them from taking Moses' life? Well, part of it was the sight of who he was, and again, in the sight of God. But verse 23 tells us as well, they were not afraid of the king's edict. They did not fear the command of the king. Why is that? Because they feared God. Instead of submitting to a wicked command, really an unlawful command when it comes to God's law, they submitted to the law of God, and they did not fear this law of man. And in place of fearing the law of man, they feared God and his law in a greater way. And that's really the answer to fear, especially the fear of man, is to fear God. The fear of man brings a snare, but the fear of the Lord tends to life. John Flavel wrote, the fear of God will swallow up the fear of man. A reverential awe and dread of God will extinguish the creature's slavish fear as rain puts out the fire. To sanctify the Lord of hosts is to acknowledge the glory of his sovereign power, wisdom, and faithfulness. It includes not only a verbal confession, but internal acts of trust, confidence, and entire dependence upon him. These are our choicest respects towards God and give him the greatest glory. Moreover, they are the most beneficial and comfortable acts we perform for our own peace and safety in times of danger. If we look to God in the day of trouble, fear him as the Lord of hosts, and he says, the one who governs all creatures and commands all the armies of heaven and earth. By the way, that's the fourth time this morning the Lord Sabaoth has been mentioned. We sang about it. We read James. We're considering it here. Who is the Lord of hosts? The Lord of hosts is the Lord of armies. Yahweh of armies. It's a great and powerful statement of the power of God because God himself is almighty. But what happens when God comes with his armies? We say almighty, but then he also has his armies. It might, we can hardly comprehend the significance of that except to say that God has the power to do whatever he chooses to do. He has the might to accomplish all of his purposes. So if we look to God in the day of trouble, fear him as the Lord of hosts, Flavel says, and rely upon his care and love as a child depends upon his father's protection, then we will know rest and peace. The more this childlike fear has power over our hearts, the less we will dread the creature's power. Sometimes there's someone in a powerful position who is wicked or has given wicked direction, and we may fear them. The answer is really to fear God more and to obey God's commands. That's what happened in the early church when Peter and the rest of the apostles responded to the high priest. The high priest said, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching. Excuse me, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. What happened when Daniel faced this command to pray to only the king for a period of time? Well, he didn't fear Darius or those his contemporaries who were seeking to harm him. Instead, he went right back into his house, right back up to the window where he prayed, and three times a day he demonstrated that he feared God more than the edict of a king. Remember those three friends of Daniel who were told that they were to worship by Nebuchadnezzar? He warned them. He said, if you do not worship, you'll be immediately cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? That's quite a setup, isn't it? What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Well, there is a God. He's the Lord of hosts, and he's the Lord who made the fire in the first place. Of course, he can protect his servants. And they feared God more than they feared Nebuchadnezzar. They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. We don't have the privilege of knowing the conversations that took place between Jochebed and Amram, the conversations that involved their fear of God in this time. But here are Moses' parents, who were not afraid of the king's edict. They feared God and they kept their child alive. And what a deliverance for Moses in his birth and those early years. What a deliverance of that child that really led to a much broader deliverance through Moses. God had a purpose, and faith was involved, certainly at the very beginning of all that. In Moses' life. And then throughout that, as Moses grew up and exercised faith. You look at the next verse, and now it's Moses himself who is acting in faith. Moses' parents, they didn't have much time while he was in their home, but he still comes to believe. Verse 24 says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I don't know if you were to look at the life of Moses and ask the question, where does he exhibit faith, if you would think in these terms, but this is what the writer draws attention to. First of all, he refused to be identified with the palace and this daughter of Pharaoh in such a way as to be among the elite, to be among the famous, to be among the powerful in name. In name, it says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was not his heritage. That's not who he is, really. He'd come to understand something of his own upbringing. If he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he may not have been the heir to the throne per se. He certainly was on track to be one of the most influential people in the kingdom. So he grew up, had the privilege of education and the learning of the Egyptians. We learn in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. And combining that education with his eloquence and his acts to be in a royal household, he had the potential of being a very powerful, notable leader among the Egyptian household, Pharaoh's household. He would have had certainly the opportunity for fame throughout the land. I came across a quote in a sermon by Spurgeon the other day about fame. He said, babbling fame ever loves to talk of one man or another. Some there be whose glory it trumpets forth and whose honor it extols above the heavens. Some are her favorites and their names are carved on marble and heard in every land and every clime. Fame is not an impartial judge. She has her favorites. Some men she extols, exalts, and almost deifies. Others whose virtues are far greater and whose characters are more deserving of commendation. She passes by unheeded and puts the finger of silence on her lips. You will generally find those persons beloved by fame are men made of brass or iron and cast in a rough mold. You think of that, you think about all these Egyptian pieces of art in their tombs and all the things that we know of Egyptian history. And while Moses may have been aware of that, did Moses find himself carved in, put into that scene? Did he seek that kind of fame? No, he renounced it at a certain point. He would not be associated with it at a certain point. He refused even to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And really, it matters little what people think of you. It matters more what God thinks of you. Fame is not what it's cracked up to be. Lord Byron, famous poet, spoke just before he died, my days are in the yellow leaf, the fruit, the flower of life is gone, the worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. And that's just a worldling reflecting on their own life and the reality, even if you are famous, what is that worth? Especially when you think about eternity, what is that worth? No, it matters little what man thinks of you. It matters what God thinks of you. So not only did he refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, comma, end of verse 24, but instead it says he chose rather to be associated with the people of God. Notice what it says, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. If he was to go through life in the household of Pharaoh, Would he endure ill treatment? No, he would be treated with honor. But there was a group of people, of course, living during his time, his own countrymen, who were called here. Notice what they're called. They're not called Israelites, verse 25. They are the people of God. They're the people associated with the one true God. And at this time, remember, they are slaves. So, what did he choose to do? Not only did he choose not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he chose rather to endure ill treatment with those people who were not citizens but slaves. He fellowshipped and came to fellowship with the nobodies instead of the somebodies. Instead of seeking friendship with Pharaoh, he was a companion to the commoner. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." And when you think about Israel, this growing nation in the midst of another nation, which is the greater in terms of what is coming in destiny? Is it this powerful and wealthy Egyptian nation led by the Pharaoh and his mighty army? Or is it this bunch of slaves? And from a human perspective, you would say it's certainly not the slaves. No, they're a subjugated people. They're only going to serve to promote this Egyptian empire and bring success to it and all of its building projects. But God had other plans. And so Moses began to associate, even very directly, when he went and approached his brethren. And remember, there was an Egyptian who was mistreating a Hebrew and he killed the Egyptian. That was his going out to his brothers. And when he killed that Egyptian, it was his associating with them. Now, they didn't recognize him as the deliverer then, but that was his willingness to associate with them. And then eventually, as God brought him back into the land to represent this nation of slaves before that Egyptian court, he associated with the people of God instead of Pharaoh's household. Not only did he associate, he chose to endure that ill treatment, to suffer along with them. And one, before we continue on with that particular thought, just think again of choosing to suffer with or choosing to be with God's people, just spending time with them and relating to them and fellowshipping with them as opposed to the world. There are some Christians who look at God's people, and while they may attend services, they sometimes turn up their noses in pride. They don't want to associate too closely. Paul said to the Romans, "Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position." When you look at Jesus in his earthly ministry, who did Jesus associate with? Was it the elite of society? Was it the kings? Was it the rulers? No, they all opposed him. He was a friend of sinners. He sat down at the well with the woman and spoke to her of eternal life. He went to Zacchaeus's house, the tax collector. He was in the house of Simon, this respectable individual, but he was willing to allow a woman to come and wash his feet with her tears. He answered the call of Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, who was asking to receive his sight. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He related to those who were common, though he was the king of heaven. They asked the question, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" This is who Jesus was. And really, Moses' actions here reflect that kind of value. Verse 24 again, by faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. He's willing to relate to them and spend time with them and identify with them. So faith decidedly associates with God's people, rejects fame, and even chooses to suffer hardship over the enjoyment of the passing pleasures of sin. Turn, if you would, back to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. What is the circumstance of the children of Israel during this time? Well, again, they're slaves. Verse 11 says, "Now it came to about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, 'Why are you striking your companion?' But he said, 'Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and said, 'Surely the matter has become known.'" I looked, and you may find something that I didn't see, but as I look at especially Exodus and Moses' understanding of his own mission in life, what was God's purpose for him? I see, at least in the question, and it's referenced in Acts chapter 7, in the question in verse 14, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us?" An implication that he viewed himself as someone who would be over the people to help the people in some way. In fact, his act of killing this man was an act of deliverance to a certain extent. I know it's murder, it's not right or anything, but it's in terms of Moses's actions, what was Moses thinking about what he was to do? Stephen says it this way: he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. We know in the bigger picture of Moses's life that he had to spend 40 years away from Egypt before he came back to deliver them. But Moses chose that hardship, he chose that difficult circumstance of identifying with them, of rejecting Pharaoh's household. Even the context of what happens there in verses 11 through 14 jeopardized his life in the palace. And obviously, it jeopardized his life in the country. He had to leave. By this very action, he's associating with them, he's connecting with them. Think about it. He's a prince, and they're poor. They're brickmakers and manual laborers. He's enjoying the wealth of the kingdom. They're illiterate and ignorant. He's very well educated. He's in a privileged class. They are the slaves and oppressed. And yet, in these moments, he's identifying with them. He's choosing the hardship and the adversity over the ease and convenience. And he's doing so to identify again with the people of God. If he had just been silent, waited in the palace, just sort of lived his life, it would have not gotten as difficult as it did, as he had to go out and make a way for himself as a shepherd in the desert. So, what is taking place in Moses' life, even at this point, when he had grown up, verse 11, he goes out to his brethren and he sees them and he begins to identify with them, and that is an act of faith. Now, we know over time, as God brought him into the land as the deliverer, he had to identify them in a much greater way, actually being the representative before Pharaoh to come and say, "Let my people go." But what if he hadn't done any of that? Stayed in the palace, continued in the education that he received, and just continued to do the things that he would have done had he not identified with the people at all. He could have just kind of molded himself into an image which would have been very much like the Egyptians, to the point where people might not even recognize the difference. And we never would have heard of Moses. God would have delivered his people a different way. But of course, this was God's plan, and he was working in Moses' life. And he began to value, to turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, he began to value the circumstances that his brethren were in because they were his brethren and because of the God whom they served, greater than he valued any of the treasures of Egypt. Notice in verse 25, excuse me, verse 26, it says, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. I think it's interesting the way this is contrasted here. You've got two kinds of riches. One is the treasures of Egypt, the riches of Egypt, which even to this day are notorious. One writer said the riches or treasures of Egypt are well known not only through the scripture, but archaeological discoveries. Homer Kent said the wealth and opulence of the 18th dynasty is well known from the remains of tombs and temples, the fabulous treasures discovered in the tomb of King Tut, Tutankhamun. A later pharaoh in this dynasty speak eloquently of the luxuries available to royalty in Egypt. My understanding is as they discovered all that, and now it's something to behold, it's actually insured for all those treasures, $1 billion. The sarcophagus that's encased in gold, that gold, just the gold, is worth $3 million for King Tut, at one estimate. So there's riches there. The reference here in verse 26 is the riches are the treasures of Egypt, which would have been of great value. Of course, we're not talking about just that, but the treasures within the palace, the household of Pharaoh, all that Moses would have had access to in his life at this point. But what did he choose instead? He chose greater riches. You know what greater riches than those riches are? The reproach of Christ. Not the riches of Christ, the reproach of Christ. The insults and disgrace that comes from associating with Christ were more valuable to him because of Christ, of course. The scorn, the ridicule, the rejection, the insults, the derision, all that he would have in associating himself with this people of God and their God, who is, according to the writer of Hebrews here, Christ. That's what Moses valued over the treasures. No doubt, if Moses had continued in the household of Pharaoh, he would have been a wealthy man. But he chose differently. He chose the reproach of Christ, the reproach of the Messiah. Now, that might come as a surprise to us that Moses believed in the Messiah. But Jesus said that Moses wrote of me. He said that in the Gospel of John. Of course, Moses, in writing Genesis through Deuteronomy, gave many types and pictures of Christ, but he spoke very directly of Christ in multiple ways. Whether the seed promise in Genesis, early in Genesis chapter 3, and the seed of Abraham, or the scepter that belonged to the tribe of Judah and would eventually belong to the one whose right it is to hold it, the king. The prophet of Deuteronomy 18, and we could certainly say the Passover and other things throughout the law, Moses spoke quite a bit of Christ. So when it says here that he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches, there, of course, is a relationship with the one true God, but also his Messiah, who would come in time, according to God's promise, to fulfill all of those prophecies, all of those types. Moses valued that. He valued the reproach that belongs to Christ. And Moses was held in derision, held in contempt when he went to Pharaoh. "Let my people go," he said to Pharaoh. He told him that Yahweh had said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh rejected the command. "Who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord. Why should I obey him?" Not only did he reject Moses, but then the taskmasters, remember, increased the tasks. You don't only have to make bricks now, you have to go look for the straw. So they had to go find straw to be able to make bricks, to be able to make the buildings. And their quota was no less, even though that additional work was on them. And Moses first had it from Pharaoh's direction, but now the people have to do that. And they came back and are complaining to him. "Things are worse now that you came." So Moses is having to go through all of this difficulty, both from the standpoint of representing the nation to Pharaoh and then leading a people who did not yet fully believe and were experiencing more difficulty. Look at verse 26 again. "Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for," this is just like Abraham, "he was looking to the reward." Faith looks ahead. Doesn't look at current circumstances as the reward. Current circumstances can get very difficult, but faith doesn't look at the reward of the current. It looks ahead to the future, even beyond this life, to the presence of God and be with God and in the company of those who know God forever. That's the reward of those who have true faith. Faith has a great reward. According to chapter 10, it is given by God. Those who come to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Ultimately, what is that reward? Well, it's a place in the city of God. Verse 10 of this chapter says, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Verse 16, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." There's a much better place than whatever city in Egypt he might have found himself in life. Much better than Cairo, much better than Goshen, much better than any city you might imagine. One writer spoke of this reward not only being in the city, but the presence of God. He said, "This is the all-sufficient presence of God with his people now, and the great and final reward of eternal glory, which is given by God and received by his people as a compensation for all their sufferings." Now, you might say, "Well, that's our reward." Well, it's a reward, not that we deserve it. This writer goes on to say, "The calling of heaven, a reward, in no wise imports any desert on man's part, but abundant kindness in God, will not suffer anything to be done or endured for Christ's sake without recompense." What is Moses choosing? He's choosing difficulty. He's choosing suffering. He's choosing the challenges associated with being a part of the people of God. And it is not easy, is it? Is it easy to be a Christian? If someone told you things would get easier when you become a Christian, they lied to you. Things don't get easier, they get harder. And throughout the Christian life, what did Barnabas tell congregation wherever he went? That through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. Christian life is difficult. Living by faith is not easy. Even today, you may be challenged even to get to church, to be here, to worship with God's people. It'd be a whole lot easier just to stay at home and do whatever you want. Be a whole lot easier, wouldn't it, to just do that every Sunday? Be a whole lot easier not to try to pursue holiness. Be a whole lot easier to not have to deny sin. You just think about the things that we must do if we're the people of God, if we're following Christ, that we must do. Would it be easier? Yeah, it'd be easier. There's a really easy way. It's a broad way. But you know what the end of that way is? It's destruction. The end of that path, those who don't worship God, who want it easy in this world, are not following Christ, the end of that path is destruction. Oh, there's a reward ahead of us. We don't deserve it, but God will recompense as we live a life of faith following Christ. What did Christ say? Take up your cross and follow me. Wasn't going to be easy for his disciples. It certainly wasn't. We see just the book of Acts, not the rest of their life. When John Fox tells us that most of them, nearly all those 12 disciples except for John, were martyrs, Jesus was telling them the sober truth, take up your cross and follow me. Some of them literally did die on a cross. We should expect no less. But even as we go through that suffering, there's something ahead of us, and that is the reward of being faithful to God, of believing in God, being with God forever. Let's quickly look, verse 27 down through verse 29. It says, by faith, he left Egypt. This is the faith not only of Moses, but I believe this is also the children of Israel now, as you're kind of making progress through his life. Some would regard verse 27 as a reference to his first leaving of Egypt. I don't believe that's the case, in part because when he left Egypt, he was afraid of the king. He left because he was afraid of being punished for his murder. But this moves us forward to the time of the Exodus when Pharaoh, the king who would not submit to the Lord, would not let the people go, is repeatedly resisting, even to the point where near the end, he was unwilling until God took his firstborn. But even after God took his firstborn and he said, get out of here, he still had the might of the Egyptian army at his disposal. And he also had, of course, all of the history of those plagues, which Moses, as he represented God, seemed to be in charge of. Pharaoh was humiliated, but he was also angry. You can tell how angry he was because after Egypt leaves, he gets on his horse and goes after. So from Moses' standpoint, verse 27, it says, by faith, he left Egypt. And what does Moses have at his disposal? He doesn't have an Israelite army well equipped to fight against the Egyptian army. He doesn't have chariots. He doesn't have horsemen. All he has is a bunch of people who had been slaves exiting out of the country according to the path that God led them. So, yes, it would take faith to leave Egypt and to not fear the wrath of the king. Why would he be able to do that? Well, the rest of the verse tells us that as his faith triumphed over fear, what is it again that triumphs over the fear of man, but the fear of God? Notice what it says. He endured as seeing him who is unseen. There's a great definition of faith for us. Seeing him who is unseen. This unseen God had poured out plague after plague after plague after plague. There were demonstrations of his power in the land of Egypt. So Moses had plenty of evidence as God exhibited his power over the weather, his power over the animal kingdom, his power over life and death. Moses had to believe that that same one who had brought all this to pass would go with them as they left Egypt. And indeed he did. In a very visible way. Remember, it was as they left Egypt that the Lord went in front of them with the cloud. And when Egypt started to come from behind, the Lord went from leading them to behind them to protect them. And so he who is unseen, even though he couldn't see through the cloud, he was there. I say he, that is, Moses couldn't see through the cloud. But there very truly was the presence of God in that cloud. They could see that God was there, though they could not see God himself. The Lord protected them through that. He did not fear the wrath of Pharaoh. But just prior to their departure, there's another act of faith, verse 28, that would have taken on Moses's part great determination, significant obedience, submission to God in God's plan. Notice verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. Turn, if you would, back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. The instructions for the Passover are given to Moses and Aaron. Verse 3, the Lord tells Moses and Aaron to speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they're to each one take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Verse 4, now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest are to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, from the goats. Verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I'll just stop there. There's more. He's going to tell them that the Lord is going to do something that night. But have you been through nine plagues at this point? And they're on the verge of leaving. Pharaoh's still not allowed them to, but they're on the verge according to God's plan. And what Moses is to do is to take and deliver this method, this ritual. This is what we're going to do this month. He has to convince you kind of just how this exactly worked. You wonder how it played out when Moses and Aaron are coming to the people and delivering. This is what we're going to do this month. This is our first month. In 10 days, you need to take a lamb and then you need to keep it for 4 days. And this is what the process you need to go through. And they're about to leave the land. In other words, the elaborate ritual that they're about to go through based on the commands here, just prior to leaving the country altogether, you can imagine someone saying in their mind, even Moses and Aaron, we need to go through all this before we leave. Well, life and death is at stake. And we see that verse 12, because as it is explained, he says, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you will live, where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. He goes on to give them instructions for the unleavened bread. He gives them instructions, verse 21, about the Passover lamb. Verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. So God is instituting a feast. It's the Passover feast. He's going to judge their enemies. He's going to protect them. And this is all right before they leave. In other words, this elaborate ritual that God is commanding them to do, yes, it has significance for Egypt. It also has significance for them. And not only on this night would it have significance, But you could say for the ages to come, and very specifically when Christ would come, who is our Passover, there's a picture in the Passover of Christ. So is this important that Moses obey? Yes, it's important. But he didn't see all of that was in front of him. At least he didn't see, like we see, Christ fulfilling the Passover lamb. But here, by faith, he's taking these elaborate ritual instructions and telling the people and going through this process right before they leave the promised land. Turn, if you would, back to Hebrews. Notice it says, verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. As I have studied and envisioned what is taking place that night, God is passing through the land of Egypt. He's also allowing either an individual or a band of destroying angels to go through the land. And wherever they don't see the blood, they go in and take the life of the firstborn. But wherever the blood is, that's where the Lord passes over and protects that household because he sees the blood. God protects those who are under the blood. And that's a picture of Christ. When Christ's blood is applied to a life, you are safe. And I would ask you today, are you safe and protected under the blood of Christ? Have you sought refuge in the blood of Christ as the payment for the debt of your sins? I could be talking to someone today, and you are not safe. You're not protected. There's nothing keeping the wrath of God from destroying you. And I want to encourage you to flee for refuge to Christ. Flee for refuge under his blood, trusting in his sacrifice so that you will not have to suffer a debt which you never could repay. And that's why hell and the lake of fire are forever. You can't repay that debt. You'll suffer forever under the wrath of God. And may God impress that upon your heart. Would hate to have to testify in a day of judgment that, yes, I preached the gospel to someone who refused and refused and would not, though they attended church, though they sat under the preaching of the word of God, they never trusted. What a sobering and sad reality. Look very briefly at verse 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. So, yes, faith is involved in just obeying God by keeping the Passover, testimony for generations to come, and certainly testimony to Christ. To who Christ is as the Passover. But now, verse 29, there's this faith that is contrasted with the Egyptians. The Egyptians don't have faith. They're just chasing after the people of God, seeking to kill them. But the children of Israel had to exercise faith and trust that when Moses gave the direction and the walls of water then emerged on the side and there's dry land in the middle, they would have had to, by faith, walk through that channel to the other side. They had to trust that God would hold the water up and that they could truly pass through. Now, the writer of Hebrews uses the word they here. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. And I think there is a contrast here between the Israelites and Moses and the Egyptians. But I asked the question, and this is something that as I was reading commentaries, one of the questions raised is, who is the they? Because he doesn't say the Israelites, though he could have. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. Well, we know Moses is there, Caleb, Joshua. We know that the leaders of the tribes, all those who came out of Egypt, are there, but which ones had faith? And just listen, when when Pharaoh and his armies are in the on coming behind them, and they see that, and they don't yet see the walls of water on either side and the dry land. All they see is a bunch of water. They have an enemy behind them. They have the water in front of them, and some of them are saying to Moses, Exodus 14, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness? That was right on the verge of the Red Sea. Right on the verge. That's not faith. So Moses had to say, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he lifted up his staff according to the command of God, and those waters parted. Now, that was faith on Moses' part to obey God. Something he had never seen before. Though he had seen all the plagues, he'd never seen a whole sea divide and the waters become walls and then dry land to appear. Dry land. It wasn't muddy. He'd never seen that before. It would have taken faith just to believe God that when he said the words and lifted up his staff, that the water would do that, the dry land would appear. And yes, Moses did have faith. And I tend to think there are others too. There are others who believed God, who weren't in the company of those who were saying, we wish we'd stayed in Egypt. They'd all celebrated the Passover. They'd all obeyed at least to that point, but they got themselves into a circumstance. God put them in that circumstance, and what came out was the filth of unbelief in their life. That's sometimes what happens. Even with true believers, you get put in a circumstance and you realize how much you don't have faith. But were there others who had faith? I believe there were. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea, whoever they were. It doesn't seem that they were the same people that God judged and laid low in the wilderness, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, who never would enter Hebrews, and also back in the Psalms and in Exodus, they would never enter into God's rest. What's the point? Well, I thought this was a very helpful comment. This is A.W. Pink in his exposition of Hebrews. He says, truly and herein, we have illustration of the fact that unbelievers are frequently made partakers of temporal blessings as a result of their association with the people of God. Temporal blessings, but not eternal. Of being associated with the people of God. Was everybody on the ship saved when Paul was on the ship and he prayed that God would deliver all their lives? They ended up on the island of Malta and everybody was rescued. Were they all believers? Paul believed. You know why they were all rescued? Because he prayed and God assured him they're all going to be rescued. But it wasn't that they were all believers. And so, even existing in a community of faith, there are those who are not truly believing, though they may look like they may be with everybody else. Read through 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You see that they were all baptized into Moses. They all went through the Red Sea, but nevertheless, with many of them, Paul says, God was not well pleased, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands are dying in the wilderness because of their sin and unbelief against God. There's a warning for us. Even in the context of a statement about faith, there's a warning for unbelief. The warning, in part, is the Egyptians. Look at the end of the verse. It says, the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. They weren't trusting in God. They weren't praying to God, keep the water up. God had other plans to destroy the enemies of his people. And I trust, as you look at Moses' faith, as you look at the faith of his parents, as you look at the faith of the people of Israel, at least the ones who believed as they passed through the Red Sea, there's a picture here of the kind of life that God calls us to. It's a life of faith. That rejects the world, that associates with the people of God, certainly rejects fame, passing, temporal, really worthless in the sight of God, and instead embraces the reproach and suffering of Christ, is simply obedient to the commands of God, even when it doesn't seem that they make sense right now. This is what God wants you to do. He's told you to do. Do it. Don't disobey. You will find refuge and rescue and a reward in the end. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we bow before you. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us through these examples of how to live a life that pleases you by faith. We do ask, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us even this day as we look to you by faith. We pray that you would work in our hearts as we look to Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. We look to the blood that was shed where we can find refuge. We pray that we remember what you have done for us, Lord, and that we'd commune with you and with one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.